Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 22, page 826 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 21, beginning of verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Sam, thank you very much for reading, and may I add my welcome to Kev's earlier. It's great to be with you this afternoon. In 1979, the comedy troupe Monty Python produced a film called The Life of Brian. It tells the fictional story of Brian Cohen, a Roman Jewish man born at the same time as Jesus. Brian is just a normal, if somewhat idealistic, guy wrapped up in the fight against the Roman occupation of Judea. While trying to escape from the Roman authorities, Brian tries to blend in with the prophet preaching in a busy plaza by repeating fragments of Jesus' sermons. His intrigued audience wants to know more, and then, after a miracle is mistakenly attributed to him, things really go wrong as people start following Brian, declaring him to be the Messiah and offering him praise and worship. Throngs of people gather, demanding miracles and wisdom. Brian's just an ordinary guy, but the crowds have declared him king based on a total misunderstanding of who he is. He knows he's not the Messiah, and he doesn't want the adulation of the people. The theologian and agnostic Bart Ehrman wrote a book called How Jesus Became God: The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. He argues that Jesus never made a claim to be God. It was merely something that, like Brian, other people projected on him. As we read today's passage, it's easy to see at face value why Ehrman makes those arguments. The editors of the ESV Bible have added the title, "The Triumphal Entry," to the first part of this passage. But looking at Jesus' actions, it's hard to imagine anything less triumphal. When you picture a king entering in a city in triumph, what do you imagine? I've put on the screen a painting called George IV's Triumphal Entry into Dublin. It's by Joseph Haverty. Studying the painting, there are all the trappings you would expect of kingship. Golden carriages, fine clothes, powerful horses and attendants galore. Contrast that with Jesus, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. It's hardly a statement of majesty. Even back in Jesus' time, donkeys were seen as a bit of a joke. They were working animals fit for carrying luggage, the beast of burden that verse 5 describes, or perhaps turning a millstone. But their ugly temperament and dwarfish height meant that they were far from natural candidates to convey a king into the city in triumph and majesty. And yet look at the reaction of the crowd, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" There is wild adulation from the crowd. They clearly think that Jesus is someone important. But does Jesus think it of himself? Is this just a Life of Brian situation? Have they made Jesus king when he is nothing of the kind? And even the crowds might not go as far as to call him king. Look down with me at verse 11. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So a prophet, perhaps, but from an undistinguished backwater of a northern territory. Is Jesus really deserving of the praise and honour that he receives in this scene? To answer that, we need to go back to the beginning of the passage and look at what Jesus says and does. Verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." It seems that Jesus and his disciples have been traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, a walk of about 18 miles in Jesus' day. They stop at Bethpage at the foot of the Mount of Olives, not too far from the entrance to the historic city of Jerusalem. Jesus could have easily carried on walking with his disciples right into the city, but he chooses not to. He deliberately sends his disciples into Bethpage to get a donkey, because it's important to Jesus to be seen to enter Jerusalem on that donkey. Matthew, the author, understands the symbolic significance of Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. Verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So by entering Jerusalem on a donkey in this manner, Jesus is claiming to be a king. But not just any king. The quotation in verse 5 comes from the prophet Zechariah. In the verse in Zechariah immediately following that one, the prophet goes on to explain a bit more about this prophesied king. Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. By riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is claiming to be King of all the earth, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. And that's important. Bart Ehrman said that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus' actions in this passage suggest that the very opposite is true. Jesus makes the biggest claim of all. Your King, the Lord of all, has come. And what Jesus points to in terms of his own identity is critical. All kinds of people can and do have an opinion on who Jesus is. Bart Ehrman, Monty Python, the crowds in this passage, even Jesus' disciples. But Jesus' own testimony is the most important because it relies on divine rather than human witness. Only he has perfect knowledge and understanding. Of course, before believing it, anyone would want to test that by weighing it against the other evidence of Jesus' words and actions to see if they match up to his claim. And if you've never done that before, may I recommend that you read through the whole of Matthew's Gospel and look at the eyewitness evidence of Jesus' life. But for now, at least this is clear. Jesus is making a conspicuous claim to be the praiseworthy Messiah, God's promised King. As Jesus enters the temple, he begins to show what life will be like under the rule of his kingship. We're into our second point on the handout now. There are two aspects to his rule that we see in this next section: judgment and purging, followed by healing and praise of the King. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." It seems that this incident took place in the outer court of the temple. That is where animals were bought and sold for sacrifice, and money was changed from Greek and Roman currency to Jewish money for the purposes of paying the temple tax. So there was a legitimate purpose to the business of the money changers and the animal vendors. But Jesus knows that they have corrupted what is good and turned it into something evil. The place where God is meant to be worshipped has been turned into a den of robbers. We don't know exactly what the traders have done, but evidently there's been some sort of injustice. Perhaps they've been deliberately inflating the rate of exchange or selling impure animals. Easy to cloak sin in the clothes of legitimacy. The easy lie from the salesman dressed in the smart suit. The mechanic who fixes the car overcharging because his customer doesn't understand the job. But there's no place for that in Jesus' kingdom. And so he drives the money changers and the pigeon sellers out of the temple. But this has wider implications for God's people. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians makes clear that in the New Testament age, the temple is no longer a building, but rather it is God's people, the church, that form his holy temple. And we see in Ephesians that Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we need Jesus to perform that cleansing or purging in our lives, to remove the stench of corruption, lies, and wrong deeds. God's holy temple is a place where no sin may dwell. So Jesus' cleansing of the temple is great news for us. It clears the way for us to be able to dwell with God. And to be in the presence of the Lord is truly wonderful. As all that is evil, corrupt, and unfitting is cleared out of the temple, amazing things start to happen. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Let's not miss quite how extraordinary what Jesus does here is. Imagine you've been blind from birth. The world to you is colourless. You've never seen the majesty of a sunset, never gazed up at the leaves turning red, orange, and yellow, or looked a loved one in the face. Suddenly, the Lord arrives, and your colourless world becomes a riot of exuberant colour. Your life is immediately changed, radically. Similarly, imagine that you can't walk. That may have been your experience, either permanently or temporarily in your life. It's hard to do a lot of things. You can't go anywhere without help or access places easily. Again, Jesus radically transforms the life of the lame. The one who could not move from a chair without help can now skip down the road or even climb up a mountain. In the face of this radical transformation, it's no surprise that the people in the temple turn to praise Jesus. Notice, however, they praise him as the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. They see that Jesus claims to be the Messiah and that he backs up those claims with mighty works that show how glorious his kingdom is. And it's children that are worshipping him. It's so obvious that Jesus is the Messiah that even children can grasp it. Yet amid all this healing and praise, there is another voice, the voice of the chief priests and the scribes. Their reaction isn't to praise the amazing things Jesus has been doing. It's one of indignance, verse 15. They react with fury to the praise that Jesus receives. Hosanna to the Son of David, not according to the chief priests and the scribes. They want him to shut the children up. But the irony is that they haven't understood their own scriptures. Jesus points them to this phrase from Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Again, the verse before sets this phrase in its right context. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's another Messiah claim. Jesus is declaring once again that he is Lord of all and pointing to the scriptures that the chief priests and the scribes study every day to show that these scriptures point to him and reveal his identity. And so there is one final judgment in this passage. It's a judgment on the chief priests and the scribes, a judgment on religion. Verse 18, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." Now, Jesus doesn't petulantly curse the fig tree because it fails to bear fruit for him. Rather, he uses it as a picture of judgment against the chief priests, the scribes, and temple religion. There's certainly lots of activity around the temple that looks godly. Thousands of animals sacrificed a week for the Lord's sake. Scripture read, digested, and debated. Prayer said loudly and proudly. Standards in public life. But Jesus says these things are only leaves. They do not produce good and tasty fruit. It is only through King Jesus that there is real healing, and only he is deserving of real praise, not the barren self-righteousness of the religious establishment. You see, temple religion, and any religion that does not seek to produce fruit through the power of the Lord Jesus alone, is ultimately doomed to wither and fail. And that's what the religious establishments have got wrong about temple religion. Don't get me wrong, there was nothing wrong in principle with the sacrifices, scripture reading, and prayer of temple religion. In fact, they were great things, ordained by God. But only if you realize that they ultimately point to the Messiah, and that great and lasting change can only be achieved through him. Temple religion, without the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus, achieves only barren fruitlessness rather than the abundant harvest that is found in him. And so there is judgment for these religious-looking people because they reject the one to whom their scriptures point. They who better than anyone should know that Jesus should be met with cries of joy and praise, instead meet him with cold-hearted frostiness and self-interested indignation. This initial skirmish between Jesus and the religious establishment sets up a big theme of the next four or five chapters of Matthew, as we see Jesus pronounce woes on the scribes and the Pharisees and proclaim the end of old temple religion. We'll dig into that theme further in the coming weeks. Finally, in this passage, and we're on our third point now, we get a curious private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. They're astonished that Jesus has the power to curse the fig tree such that it withers immediately. Jesus says to them, verse 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you will ask for in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive. It's quite an extraordinary promise, isn't it? It seems too good to be true. But hey, let's give it a go. "Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make a frog jump into my hands right now." Nothing. It's a silly example, but I can think of a number of examples that are not trivial. A few years ago, a dear brother in this church family, Basil, developed lung cancer. Many people here prayed for him, I'm quite sure in faith. But sadly, Basil died. "Whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive." Really? Someone else I know prayed every day for 10 years that the person sitting next to them at work would come to Christ. Eventually, their office mate left for a different workplace, having not been one for the Lord. "Whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive." It's hard teaching for us to accept when our lived experience seems to suggest that it's not true, even when we're praying for things that are good. We all understand if we don't receive a Ferrari after praying for one. But when we pray for the recovery of loved ones and that doesn't happen, or we pray that we would not sin and yet continue to sin anyway, and we can feel confused, let down, even angry. I'm sorry if that's been your experience in prayer recently. In his kindness, the Lord has juxtaposed his teaching on prayer with the other teaching in this passage, and this helps to give Jesus' teaching on prayer its proper context. There's no doubt that Jesus does extraordinary things in this passage. The blind and the lame come to him and he heals them. Sight to the blind, re-abling the disabled, in each case without medicine. These things in their way are no less astonishing than saying to a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. And Jesus has continued to perform astonishing miracles throughout history. Who could have predicted that a handful of fishermen, tax collectors and outcasts, cowed by the Roman authorities and persecuted by the Jewish establishment, could have spread the message of Jesus' salvation from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth? But notice that Jesus brings healing to the place where he wants to bring it, at the time of his choosing. It's his will that counts in these matters, not our own. It's good and right to pray for your sick family member. It's good and right to pray for your non-Christian workmate. But it may not be the Lord's will to answer that prayer at this particular time, in the way that we want, or at all. And I'm afraid that any feeling of entitlement that he should sounds like, let my will be done, not let your will be done. Now, I hope that qualification doesn't make us want to stop praying or to reduce the scope of our prayers. In fact, Jesus' intention is the precise opposite. Because he's the Messiah, the King of all kings, the one who can heal the lame and make the blind see, because he can do things that seem impossible, Jesus wants to embolden us to pray really big prayers, prayers that are daring and that seem impossible to fulfill. But that prayer should be believing prayer. When we separate prayer and Jesus' kingdom priorities, we make a mistake. And it's no surprise that our prayers go unanswered. Believing prayer is prayer that is in line with those kingdom priorities. It does not seek to bend God's will to ours, but instead, it delights in God's will being done. Don't stop praying for your sick friend or even for your exam results, but do pray that it would be clear that Jesus is the Messiah. Do pray that he would perfect his church and make it holy. And do pray that people would bear fruit through his power. Because if we pray in line with Jesus' kingdom priorities, even though we may not see our prayers answered immediately or in the way that we expected, ultimately our prayers will be answered. And the Lord will never disappoint us in prayer.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus entered our world so that we can believe in him and be saved. Thank you for so clearly showing us that he is your king, that he is the one that is reigning, and that one day everyone will bow their knee to your son. We're sorry for all the ways in which we fail to believe in him. Please help us to earnestly repent of not caring enough about Jesus and caring more about our own little kingdoms instead of his. We pray that you would enable us to grow in our faith, to more and more be in awe of your King, to praise him all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, we want to pray for the election that has taken place in the United Kingdom, as well as for other elections upcoming in other nations. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in being able to vote and elect those who govern over us. We pray that you would help all Christians to live godly and humble lives also under our new government. We pray that they would govern in a way that is pleasing to you, and that they would govern such that we can live peaceful lives with godliness and holiness, allowing your gospel to continue bearing fruit. We also want to pray for ourselves.
Please help us remember that we are only temporarily in this world and in this nation. Help us remember that we are citizens of another place, citizens of heaven, and that our temporary lives here will not last. Help us, no matter how we feel about the outcomes of the election, to set our minds on your future kingdom to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Finally, Father, we want to pray for ourselves at Euston Church. We thank you for the provision of new staff members joining us in the next couple of weeks and months. And we pray that you would help them to settle in quickly and for us to be a really welcoming church family to them. We pray for Dan and his family, that they'd be able to settle in well at the 3 p.m. when they arrive. And for Jack and Lucy to get to grips with the student ministry and also to be able to sort out all of the practical elements of moving here. We pray for all of them to remember Jesus, to grow in their love for him, to see how he served his people, and to be able to take motivation and courage from that to be able to do the same for us at Euston Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.